We want to welcome you to Faith Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We're glad to have everybody here worshiping with us. Roy is actually out of town for this and the next two Sundays. Today it's Warren Embry. So Warren, we trust the Lord will be with you. You will be with the Lord as you lead the worship this morning.
The call to worship is from Prophet Habakkuk. He has been writing to Israel. He has been talking about problems and issues. He's been talking about those who come up against God's people. And then he says in verse 18 of chapter 2, "What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence." Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our gracious Father in heaven, indeed, we do acknowledge that you have come to us in your Son and that you live in and among us by your Spirit. We acknowledge, O God, that we are the temple of the true and the living God. We acknowledge that you have made your abode with us, and we acknowledge that in truth and in spirit we worship you, and we are thankful, our God, that you have granted to us so great a redemption in your Son, and we thank you that you have sent to us your Spirit. We ask that that Spirit would be in us and among us this morning, that he would give us teachable hearts, and that he indeed would take the word of Christ and the work of Christ and apply it to our hearts, that we rejoice in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we rejoice that indeed we know you, the true and the living God, who with the Spirit and the Son is our triune God. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake and to his glory. Amen. We will be doing a responsive reading of Psalm 16. It's a good thing to read the psalm. Sometimes we don't appreciate the fact that as human beings created in the image of God, we do have emotional responses to things. And the fact is that the psalms do teach us and demonstrate to us the kinds of true and proper and appropriate emotional responses that we should have to the salvation which God has accomplished for us, as well as to his majesty, his greatness, his goodness, his kindness, his wisdom, his love, and his Godhead. And so let us read then responsibly Psalm 16, page 788. "Keep me safe, O God.
For in you I take refuge.
I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you I have no good thing.
As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones to whom all my life.
The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods.
I will not pour out their libations with blood, for they have been on my lips.
Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me.
I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken.
Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure.
Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay.
You have made known to me the path of life.
You will fill me with joy in your presence.
And of course, as we read that psalm, we recognize that this also is a messianic speaking concerning Christ and concerning his death and his resurrection, that God indeed would not suffer his body to see decay, but indeed would raise him up for our justification. And then if you would turn to 8:45, or probably have it memorized, but we will be confessing together the Apostles' Creed. I'm sure you've been told many times the Apostles' Creed is not written by the apostles, but it is a summary of the apostolic teaching that the church has understood to be taught in the scriptures almost from the beginning, not quite from the beginning, but fairly early on. And fairly early on, the church recognized that the scriptures teach the triune God, that he is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and yet these three are one God, one in essence, three in persons. And also that the scriptures teach what the theologians like to call the economy of the Trinity in terms of their work among us. I remember one time I just started seminary and I just learned the terms economic and ontological Trinity. And I remember one of the church members said, "Don't get into that with me." Well, it's an important distinction, because the Apostles' Creed, the church early recognized that fundamentally when we think of God the Father as a person in the Trinity, we think of our creation. And then when we understand God the Son as a person in the Trinity, we think of our redemption. And the scriptures reveal him so. Even though it is the case that the scriptures teach that through the Son all things were made, it is still the case that when we think of the Son, we think of our redemption. And that the scriptures primarily teach when we think of the Holy Spirit as a person, we think of our sanctification. We think of the Spirit setting us apart, calling us out of darkness into God's marvelous light, applying to us the work of Christ, and making us a people for his own. And so when we confess the Apostles' Creed, we are confessing with the church for centuries and centuries and centuries that God is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all of them, as God, are involved in our lives. They are involved in all the aspects of our being, and they are one God, the God with whom we have to do. Let us confess together then the articles of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now approach the throne of grace together as we bring before God needs, our supplications, and our prayers. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that it is you who has called us. It is you who has brought us to you. It is you who has called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. It is you who has granted to us the knowledge of your Son. It is you who has convicted us of our sins, convinced us that indeed without him we are nothing, has convinced us that because of our sin and our misery, indeed we deserve nothing but everlasting punishment. And we are thankful, our God, that you have brought to us this knowledge, that you have convinced us that in and of ourselves dwell no good thing. We pray that you would grant to us that we seek then, because of that, your Son. We do acknowledge that it is he who has fully satisfied for all our sins. We acknowledge that it is his righteousness and his holiness that is our righteousness before you. And we are thankful, our God, that we can come to you in his name, even Jesus Christ, that we can bring to you our desires, our concerns, our cares, our supplications, our anxieties, that all of these we can lay before you and you will hear us for his sake. We pray, our God, that you would grant to us that indeed we seek to glorify your name in our hearts and among ourselves, that we seek indeed to do those things which are pleasing to you. For we acknowledge, O God, so great a redemption. And yet we confess before you, O God, that too often we do the things that we should not do, that we refuse to do the things that we should, that we daily offend against your holy law, that we daily indeed offend against you. We pray that you would work in us by the Spirit, that we do embrace that forgiveness of sins, and that we do seek your Spirit and your grace, that we would more and more be conformed to the image of your Son. We are thankful, our God, that you do gather us together as a people. We are thankful that this congregation can meet and worship you. We pray that you would bless for the congregation of Faith OPC, that you would grant your Spirit, that it grow spiritually, that indeed all of its members seek to do those things which are pleasing to you, that all of its members grow in love and faith. We pray also that you would guide and protect Pastor Miller as he is away. We ask that you would give him the strength to do his studies. We pray that he would benefit from all that he does, that the church indeed may benefit through him. We pray that you would bring him safely back. We are thankful, our God, that you continue to call men who are faithful to your word. We are amazed at all the false teachings and all of the falsehood that is out there, and yet there are those who believe your word. There are those who seek to teach that word and apply it to your people. And we pray that you would continue to bless not only this congregation, but the whole of the OPC. Give it wisdom as it struggles with its various issues, that indeed your Spirit would guide it into truth, that your Spirit would keep it faithful to your word. We're thankful, our God, that we can come to you for all things in our lives. And we ask that you would bless each member as each pursues his or her particular calling, that you would grant that they work as unto you, that they know and recognize that they serve the true and the living God, that indeed their life is not their own, but they have been purchased, and that they belong to Jesus Christ. So indeed, he is the one who will give recompense in all that we do, no matter what that is. And we pray, our God, that you would especially protect those of our members who are in harm's way in the various places around the country. We pray that you would grant that they would be protected, that they would come home safe and in one piece. And we do also, our God, pray for the leaders of our country. We ask that you would, first of all, grant to them your salvation so that you would hear their prayers. We pray that you would grant to them that they would know and understand that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then we ask, our God, that you give them wisdom, that as they make their decisions with respect to the welfare of this country, both the President and the Congress, even the Governor of this state and our unicameral, that you give them wisdom as they are in session. Grant that they make decisions which are just, decisions which are righteous, and indeed decisions which are according to your will as you have revealed in your word. And we pray now, our God, that you would indeed forgive us our sins. We are thankful that we can come before you. We are thankful that your Son has purchased our place in your presence. And we ask that you would bless us again this morning, that as we hear your word, we be enriched and encouraged, that as we hear it indeed, that we hear it as it is, the word of God, that we may glorify you. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And then the scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony in Macedonia. It was named after Alexander the Great's father. It was quite a colony. Sort of interesting, as you read the letter, it's interesting to know that the majority of the citizens of Philippi were retired military people. It seemed to be a place where the Roman soldiers and Roman officers liked to go and spend their last years. And Paul, in writing this letter, especially focuses in for this congregation the sufferings of Christ and the need and necessity for unity and humility among the members of the church. And then in chapter 3, he really brings all of that to bear, because he focuses on the purpose and work of Christ and the purpose and work that Christ has called us all to as a consequence of what he's done. So I will be reading the first 15, actually it's the first 16 verses of chapter 3, and then we'll be looking at a couple of points that Paul is making in this letter. Hear the word of God as we have it from the Apostle Paul writing to Philippi chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us be of the same mind. Here ends the reading of God's word. May he give us wisdom and understanding as we look at it this morning. I picked this verse for a number of reasons, primarily because, and I do this, I was talking to Pastor Kerner the other day, and I realized that the training that I've had, I was trained to be a fighter. I was trained to recognize dumb things when I heard them said, and then to go after them. I have to confess that I think over the years I've gotten a little softer in the way that I do it, but that fundamental, you know, listening for the wrong thing to be said, that's always in the back of my head. And I've been sort of sick over the holidays, and so I was down in bed on New Year's Day, which, as you know, was a Sunday, but I felt compelled that I should at least do some semblance of worship, so I turned on the TV and listened to two or three of the various TV preachers. But it was interesting that a couple of them actually picked this Philippians passage, and they talked about forgetting what's behind and pressing on for what's ahead. And they spent a lot of time talking about that, and they talked about it in a lot of interesting ways. One of the fellows actually sounded like one of these motivational speakers that you see on the circuits. How, you know, you forget the failures and you get over the failures and all of that stuff, but you set your goals on future things and you reckon you do. Have you ever heard any of those guys? Maybe you don't. I've heard way too many of them. And I thought, these guys don't get it. They don't understand what Paul is talking about. They don't understand where Paul is going with this. And so I thought, well, I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it a little differently. And one of the things that I want you to understand, and especially I want you to be able to walk away with, and this is for all of you, no matter what your age is here, sitting and listening. The metaphor that Paul uses for the life that we have in Christ Jesus in this passage is a race. And he uses that metaphor to talk about the way in which we live our lives. He talks about the course which is set before us in other passages, how you've read that. You know, I've always felt a little jealous. Paul knew what his course was, huh? He got blinded and called, and he knew exactly what his course was. And there was never any question. Most of us don't have that luxury. Most of us spend a lot of time spinning our wheels trying to figure out what our race course is. We won't get into that. But on the other hand, if you look at Paul's life, it really wasn't all that luxurious either, even though he knew what his course was. He had a pretty miserable time of it for the most part. So, you know, envy has a way of evening out when you think about it. But the metaphor is that of a race and that of seeking the prize which is set before us. But in order to understand what he means by this metaphor, you need to realize that he starts out by saying the beginning of this race you have to lose. Think about it. As you listen to what was read, did you notice that he started out by saying, I have to count things loss before I can even start doing the race? Did you follow his, as you listen carefully while I read, and I realize most people don't do that, I'm picking on you. But did you notice that? Before he ever got to the race, he said, I lost. And I lost a lot of things, he says. I gave them up. And he had to give them up in order to be on the right course. Because up until that point, he was in the wrong race. And he was running for the wrong goal. And he was working the wrong muscles. If I can continue my metaphor, I got to do that. Huh? And so today, I want you to understand that at the very beginning, you have to understand what it is that you give up in order to attain what is the end. And if you don't start with the right beginning, you're going to end up in the wrong place. It's really that simple. If you don't get it right in the beginning, you're going to head in the wrong direction. If you don't get it right in the beginning, you're going to be spending all of your time ultimately doing nothing. So in the first place, I want you to look at verse 7. Because this is how Paul talks about what's going on. And he says, but what things were gained to me, these things I counted loss for Christ. You see what he's saying? I don't know how many people have ever played sports or done sports. Unfortunately, I probably did way too many sports when I was in high school, and hurt myself significantly in a number of ways. But, you know, there were certain things you had to do in order to be able to play, in order to play at a competitive level. There were certain exercises you had to get yourself into in order to be able to gain your position, huh? Those of you who've ever played sports or watched sports, that's what you have to do. And Paul is saying, all of the things that I exercised myself prior to my knowledge of Christ, all of those things that I considered gain, indeed, now I count them as loss. And he enumerates them, if you look, and as you read through the first part of this, the things that he considered gain, what were they? Circumcision. His observance of all the ceremonial regulations that were in the Old Testament. Paul claims that he was good at that. And I believe him. I really do. Some of us are not nearly as disciplined as Paul was. Some of us like to think of ourselves as disciplined as Paul was. But you know, if you think about the caliber of players that play, say, at the professional level, these guys are disciplined, except the ones that have all this natural athletic ability and, you know, throw it away on things. But they're disciplined. You read about the great players in football, and they're at the stadium an hour, 2 hours after practice is done. And they get up and they do all of the weightlifting that has to be done and all of the conditioning things that have to be done. See, Paul was good at this. He did all the ceremonial exercises that were required in the Old Testament. I believe him. And that's what he says. He says that he was descended from Abraham. It didn't get any better than that. His lineage was the lineage of the man who was called the friend of God. And he could trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham. He knew who he was. He knew from what line he came. You know, one of the things that frustrates me, not anymore, not as much as it used to, is, you know, I can take my lineage back to like 1630. And then it's done. I can't find any records. I can't tell you that, see. Paul knew all the way back to Abraham. And that was an important thing. These were the people of God. He traced his lineage back to that, and all of the privileges that went with that, all of the favor that the Israelites considered God had laid upon the house of Abraham and his descendants. He says, with respect to my religious life, with respect to my moral upbringing and my moral being, he was a Pharisee, he said, of Pharisees. These guys were the purists. These guys were the ones who knew every jot and tittle concerning what it was that should be done according to the law of God in order to say that you have exercised and lived a moral life. This, he says, I have done. He considered himself and his happiness to be secure in the knowledge that he had studied, and my guess is probably memorized, most of the Old Testament, and understood what it taught and practiced it. It kind of reminds me of these type A people, huh? Who get up in the morning and make a list of things that they're supposed to do, and at the end of the day, they check off all of them that they've accomplished. And my sense from Paul is he knew the right list because he got it from the Old Testament, and at the end of the day, he could check off everything and say he's done it. That's the kind of moral discipline that Paul had in his life, and he says that he was like that. With respect to the religion of his fathers, with respect to Judaism, he says, with the zeal for that, what did I do? I persecuted the church of Christ. I recognized that this teacher and this organization, which had been founded by his followers, was contrary to that which he believed to be the true religion of the true and the living God. And he zealously pursued the persecution of that church and zealously sought to put it down, even to the point of getting justification to put people to death, and consented to the death of those who called themselves Christian. This, he says, was my life. With respect to his righteousness as what the Reformers called legal righteousness, that is, righteousness which you stand before a judge and say whether you're guilty or innocent, he considered himself perfect. He was there. He could walk up to any of those who were in Judaism and say, you're a sinner, I'm not. You better straighten up just like me, huh? This was Paul and this was his life. The problem is that he recognized once upon his conversion that it was all useless. He was on the wrong course. He was running the wrong race. He was heading in the wrong direction. And he was not going to accomplish what he thought he was going to get done. And it's a trap that too often gets fallen into without recognizing that the trap is there. Christians who are raised up in Christian homes and in Christian churches recognize that they've been baptized when they were young. And so they're baptized. I've had actually people say, well, I've been baptized, so I'm a Christian. Parents who were Presbyterian and Reformed and their lineage is pure. There's even some who can take their lineage back 3, 4, 5, 6 generations of Presbyterians. And even further back, one of the traps that we fall into in the Reformed and Presbyterian faith is we have the best creeds and confessions and catechisms. And we do. It's true. We make our kids memorize them and we study them. You fall into that trap. They have value, don't get me wrong. You are to be baptized. The Spirit of God is at work in baptism. It's a real sacrament. And we are to have a good confession before men and before God. But these things have no value in themselves. And so Paul says, here is all of what I had. Here is all the things that I have gained. And he said, I have to consider that loss if I'm going to be in the right race. Those are the things that he's forgetting. What is behind, those are the things that he's leaving behind. He counted it loss, as he says, for Christ. He gave up the one for the other. And so with respect to circumcision, he saw that it was no longer a sacrament of the church, that it has now been replaced with baptism, that circumcision in and of itself, just as baptism in and of itself, is nothing. It is the circumcision of the heart that is required, just as it is baptism by the Spirit and of the heart. He recognized that, and he saw it, he gave that up for Christ, because in Christ, circumcision has been abolished. He recognized that these things, while they may be useful, are not necessary and indeed can end up being hurtful and can end up causing one to be in bondage if they are not for Christ and in Christ. And so he had the same opinion, if you read the rest of Scripture, concerning the whole of the ceremonial law. There's a lot of people that want to say the ceremonial law is still around. I don't know if you have any friends who are Seventh-day Adventists. I don't want to pick on them, but just think of the term Seventh-day Adventism. And most of them are vegetarian, or most of them deal with the food laws of the Old Testament. There have been those in the Presbyterian and Reformed circles recently who have decided that what they are supposed to do is pay attention to the ceremonial aspects of the law. Paul says they are gone. The things that Paul says he once trusted in, the things and practices that he once partook of, those he says are lost, and he's given them up for Christ. With respect to his descent from Abraham, he recognized that in Christ there is neither Greek, nor Jew, nor barbarian, nor Scythian. It is those who trust in Christ. It is those who are engrafted into Christ. It is those who have received that salvation. With respect to all of the things that were part of his religious keeping, he recognized that there is no salvation outside of Christ, and that there is no other name but that of Christ that any is to call upon. With respect to his own personal righteousness, he recognized and acknowledged what was taught in the very Old Testament that he clung to, that they were as filthy rags. And he recognized, as he says in Romans, that finally he was indeed a sinner. He says, I was doing pretty good until I saw thou shalt not covet. And then he recognized that all of his life he'd been an idolater. That had been his life, that he had not worshipped the true and the living God, but he was worshipping a construct of his own, and that he coveted that which he did not have. And so for the sake of Christ, he gave all of these things up. You start the race, you've got to lose first. And that's what Paul is talking about. It is in Christ Jesus. And so if we look at verse 14, we can have an understanding of what this verse is talking about when he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If you've given up all of these things with respect to your own personal achievement and your own personal efforts, you can actually now start the race. That prize is the crown which awaits all of those who are in Christ Jesus. It is called the crown of life. It is called the crown of righteousness. The crown of glory, as James says, that does not fade away. And how many people do you know who think that that crown is going to be a recognition of all the things that they've done well and right in this life? How often do you find yourselves falling into thinking maybe that's what's going on? That is not the crown. It is the righteousness of Christ. It is the glory of Christ. It is Christ in you that is the hope of your glory. not you in you. That's the prize that is set before us. And he's using, again, the metaphor. This is the Olympic metaphor. If you've ever read your Greek history and you understand what the old Olympics were like, and we still kind of do it a little bit, you talk about the upward crown, you talk about that which is there. It's an allusion to the judge who sits high in the seats in the games. And so the winner gets to rise above the crowd and go to the judge and be crowned with the prize, usually a laurel, a laurel leaf, which that's why it says fades not away, those faded away. And that's what's being talked about. They are exalted. And Paul recognizes that if he is going to be exalted, he must be exalted in Christ Jesus. Because if in himself there is nothing. And that's the prize that he's talking about. The high calling of God is exactly what he is referring to. It is God who calls us. It is God who claims us. It is God who brings us to Christ. It is God who makes us back into his image and conforms us to the image of his Son. It is his Son who has fully satisfied for our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness and presents us blameless before God. There is no other way. That's why in the Reformed and the Presbyterian teachings and in others, I don't want to exclude the whole evangelical community, but those who properly recognize what it is that God has done use the term grace a lot. It is by grace that we are called from the depths to the heights. It's by grace that we are given every good and perfect gift which is above. It is by grace that we even know what the prize is. It is by grace that we understand our own sin and misery. Amazing grace. You ever notice that? It was grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace, my fears relieved. It's by grace that we are brought to a knowledge of Christ and who he is. It is by grace that we are brought to a knowledge of the inheritance, that crown that awaits those who are in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ Jesus that we have the purpose and the goal and the grace. And it is into Christ Jesus and he in us that we are called by grace, that we may receive the blessings of grace, that we may have indeed faith in Christ to know that we are to give up all those things which we should count as loss. So when Paul is talking to us, when Paul is teaching us, and I shouldn't pick on these TV preachers, they're not evil, rotten people. They just sometimes don't get it. And they'll read this passage and they'll pull it out and it sounds wonderful. It sounds motivational. It really does. I mean, I can't deny that. You know, that we press on. I think probably in my lifetime I've actually preached a New Year's Day sermon on this particular passage and done it wrong too. Because in order to have the right beginning, you have to have a proper sense of loss. You have to have a proper sense of what you're giving up. And you need to appreciate that. Even if you, as a child, have been raised in these things, you need to recognize that they are all still in Christ. That all the outward trappings that we have, even as a church, are nothing without Christ. In fact, if you look at the history of the church, and if you see where the church always goes wrong, it's when the church tries to keep itself at the expense of Christ. Where the church tries to keep all of its outward, whatever you want to put in there, its organization and its existence and its being. And in order to do that, it has to give up Christ. Time after time after time. Century after century after century. The church keeps making that mistake. Well, it's the trap that we all fall into. It's the trap that's easy to fall into. If you take your eyes off Christ, you've got to put them somewhere else. If you take your eyes off of what Christ has gained for you, then you have to think that you have to gain it for yourself. Christ, His satisfaction on the cross for our sins, His righteousness and His holiness is our righteousness before God. As I like to say, our righteousness is external to us, hard as that is to believe for you, because your righteousness is in heaven, and you embrace that by faith alone. And when you do that, then you can strive for the high calling. Then you can have a real and a legitimate expectation of that crown of glory and that crown of righteousness, because you have acknowledged to yourself and to God and to the world that your crown of righteousness is Christ Jesus. And then you will know why you are running, and it really doesn't matter what course God has set before you, does it? It really doesn't matter whether you're going to be an accountant or whether you're going to be a speech therapist or whether you're going to be a pastor or whether you're going to be a ditch digger. It really doesn't much matter, because the course set before you is toward the high calling, which is Christ Jesus. Then you can forget what is behind and you can move forward to the true crown of glory in heaven. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have sent to us your Son. We ask that you would work in our hearts, that indeed we do give up any sense of who we are, and that we take up our cross and that we follow Christ. For we acknowledge that he is our redemption, and we pray, our God, that your Spirit would work in us faith, that we may embrace that redemption and enjoy its blessings. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.